This morning's reading is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. It's God's word.
There is a huge amount in this passage. We'll see how we go this morning. I'm not going to promise we'll get through it. If we don't, we'll finish it next week. As I was preparing, the amount of exegesis I had was just voluminous. So we'll see how we go. Won't you join with me as we pray and ask that God would help us in this process? Our Father, we recognize our dependence upon you. You are a great God who is greatly to be praised. You are high and exalted, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. There is none like you. What is man that you are mindful of him? You created him a little lower than the heavenly beings, yet you crowned him with splendor and glory. We thank you that you have come into this world and you have shown us yourself. You have revealed who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you because of your revelation. We can be here this morning as we come again to hear a word from you. It is your word, not ours, your word. You've given it. It has authority. It's without fault from start to finish. And so I pray that you would help us to hear what you are saying to us, not just to hear it, but to act upon it, so that our lives might be conformed by your word, that our steps would be directed by you, that our lives would reflect something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as you fashion us and mold us and shape us into the people you have created us to be. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. A little while ago, after having played squash on a Saturday afternoon, we were sitting around a table enjoying some refreshments and trying to recover. The older I get, the longer recovery I need when I play sport nowadays. And as we were talking, we got into a conversation with one of the guys who used to play regularly, who had been involved in a motorbike accident and had lost his foot. And he had got degloved. It was actually, showed me some photographs, and he had started coming back, but he had a prosthetic foot or whatever you call them, and he was playing with that sort of attached to his leg. And as we got talking, they started saying to me, or we got talking about the frailty of life, recognizing how quickly life changes. And if you're a little bit older here, you know that, don't you? You know how quickly life can change. One moment you can be well, and the next moment a doctor can tell you you're unwell, or you're sick, or you've got dementia, or whatever the case may be. And life is so uncertain, and we got talking a little bit about the uncertainties of life, and then we got talking around the subject of the necessary evil of life insurance. Now, none of us really like having to take out life insurance, but we take it out because I know if something happens to me, at least I want Janice to be able to survive if I'm no longer around and not have a massive financial burden around her neck. And so we've got this necessary evil of life insurance. And then with a twinkle in my eye, I couldn't resist it. I turned to the guys and I said to him, you know what? If you're really interested, I can offer you some eternal life insurance. Something that will give you security beyond this world. Because at the end of the day, whenever your life comes to the end at this world, whenever that happens, where will you go? Where will you be then? And Paul wants to comfort these Thessalonians. He wants to remind them that their eternal security is absolutely sure. They don't have to worry about these false teachers who are trying to undermine the teaching of Christ. They don't have to be concerned about whether or not they've missed out on Christ coming. They don't have to worry about if somehow they are not going to enjoy salvation. But they can know with absolute certainty that their salvation is secure because of what Jesus Christ has done and accomplished for them. And so Paul writes in this final section in chapter 2 to strengthen, encourage, and comfort these Thessalonians. He wants them to stand firm and secure in what they know, without doubting about whether or not they are actually saved. So firstly, I want you to notice the security of particular love. Now, I've chosen my words very carefully here. The security of particular love. Let me read this. This sounds a little bit loud to me. I don't know if it's just me. Let me read verse 13 to you. But we all ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you. We'll come back to that next phrase. And then if you go down to verse 16, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. Now he adds the double person of the Trinity, Jesus and God himself, who loved us. Now, when we talk about the love of God and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes we talk in very general kind of terms. We all know about the love of God and the way that God's love has been expressed. But when you dig down a little bit deeper and you start to read a little bit more carefully about God's love, what you discover is it's not simply a straightforward proposition that God's love is just one kind of love. There are at least five types of God's love. And if you want to read a really good book on the subject, can I encourage you to read Don Carson's book? It's a short, thin little book, and it's called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And he deals with some of these different loves. There is the intra-Trinitarian love between God and the Father. There is the special love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. So, for example, in John 13:35, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. And then John 14:31, but the world must learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me to. So there is this special relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and the special love that exists between them, the intra-Trinitarian love that is expressed. Then there is God's providential love. And God's providential love is the love that is generally exercised towards his creation. When God finished creation, remember the words that he uttered, "It is good." And so when we read in the New Testament, we hear about how God knows when a sparrow falls. God clothes the lilies of the field. So there is a sense in which God's love over his creation is expressed for the way in which he cares. He feeds the birds. So that God's love towards his creation is not some distant kind of a love, but is expressed in the way in which he cares for his creation. After all, we are alive and the creation continues to function because God is sustaining it. Then there is, thirdly, God's salvific love. This is the specific love that God demonstrates by loving the world. And so, for example, in John 3:16, which you know probably as well as I do, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so God's salvific love, salvation love, is seen as he expresses it towards all people through sending his Son into the world to die for the sins of his people. Fourth, there is God's disciplinary love. Now, God's disciplinary love is the love that comes forward as God disciplines his children. We are told in John to remain in the love of God the Father. If you remain in me, I will remain in you. Remain in my love, says Jesus to his disciples. The truth is, sometimes we don't remain in God's love. Sometimes we walk away from God's love, don't we? Sometimes we walk down our own paths. And in situations like that, we are reminded in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. Let me read them so you don't think I'm making this up. And have you forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses your sons and daughters? My sons and daughters, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a child. Do you hear those words? So that God reminds us that when we walk away from him, his love is extended towards us. He can't stop loving us because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that specific disciplinary love is exercised towards his children to bring them back along the paths that God has set out before them. And then finally, we have God's particular love. And that is the love that Paul is speaking about when he writes this particular part of Thessalonians. It's not God's providential love. It's not God's general love. It's not God's disciplinary love. It's God's particular love. And God's particular love is exercised towards those whom he has chosen. The whole context makes that very clear. From the beginning of time, God has chosen. And those people whom God has chosen, a multitude, we are told in the book of Revelation, that no one can number, are recipients of God's particular love. God has a particular love for his people. And this, as Paul writes, is drawing on the Old Testament, where we see how God set his love upon the Israelites. Now, God could have set his love upon the Canaanites. God could have set his love upon the Hittites. But God chose in his sovereignty, and we are not given insight into why he chose out of his sovereignty to choose Israel, because they were the fewest of all people, as scripture tells us. But we are told that God chose Israel, and he set his particular love on the nation of Israel in a way that it was not exercised towards other nations. So, for example, if we read in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, Yahweh did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out of a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Then if you were to fast forward to Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, Malachi writes, I have loved you, says Yahweh. But you ask, how have I loved you? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob. Now listen to this. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and have turned the mountains into wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Now Paul picks up that theme in Romans, where he talks in Romans chapter 9 about how God has loved Jacob but hated Esau. And the point that is being made is that God's particular love is exercised towards Jacob, towards Israel as a whole. And so what we discover here, when Paul says you are loved by God in verse 13 and then picks it up again in verse 16, Paul is saying you are loved by God with a particular love. It is the love which Christ has expressed towards you through his death on the cross. It is, therefore, a secure love. It means that because you are loved by God as one of his own, whom he has chosen before the beginning of time, that God's love to you is irrevocable. God is not going to change his love towards you. God is not going to withdraw his love towards you. God is not somehow going to stop loving you because you are acting in a disobedient way. His love will be expressed towards you in the form of his discipline, to be sure. But God will not take that love away from you. For God cannot take that love away from you, because the Lord Jesus Christ has secured your salvation through his finished work on the cross. And therefore, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God's bound, a love is bound up in Jesus, he must continue loving you till the end. And so you can rest secure and safe knowing that if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, he loves you. And his love will not be changed in any way towards you. You will be loved right till the end. And therefore, as a result of that, Paul is able to help the Thessalonians to see that God is wanting to comfort them with this knowledge. To know that in spite of the fact that they're being attacked from false teachers, in spite of the fact that some of them in their faith are beginning to question certain things and beginning to become anxious and worried about certain things, that God continues to love them. And they need to rest in that love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves them because Christ died for them, and he loves you if you are his child because Christ died for you. And it's that particular love that holds you and keeps you safe right up until the day that God takes you to be with him. And so in a world where sometimes we may feel very unloved, where sometimes those who are meant to love us, whether it be parents or husbands or wives, don't always act in loving ways towards us, you have one who always loves you and never changes his stance of love towards you in spite of who you are and in spite of all that you might do. And there is great comfort and assurance in that. You are secure if you are God's child in the love of God. Secondly, the security of unconditional election. The security of unconditional election. Look at verses 13b and 14a. Now, there's just no way you can avoid this subject when you read through Scripture. I know that it's a difficult subject. I know that sometimes it's hard to process. I know that there are questions that perhaps are not completely answered. I know there is mystery attached to this, and there is. But you just cannot read Scripture without seeing the unconditional election of God coming up again and again and again. Jesus, for example, says, I've not come down to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me. So Christ has been given a people for whom he dies. That's election. And therefore he says, thus I will raise them up on that last day. Or if you were to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, chapter 1 verse 3 following, speaks about how God has elected people to himself, predestined, chosen. If you were to turn to Romans, it comes up again. And here we are back at election in 2 Thessalonians. You can't simply turn a blind eye and pretend it doesn't exist. Follow with me. But you all, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. God chose you to be saved. In other words, what you need to see is that God has exercised his love towards you in a particular way because he has chosen you to be saved. Now, you might find, I don't know if the NIV has a footnote there. Sometimes it is translated as first fruits. Rather, it does have a footnote, rather than from the beginning. But from the beginning is the better translation. If you were to go back to the various textual variants in this particular passage, you will discover that the Alexandrian and the Western text, the external witnesses of this text make the reading the NIV has chosen far more likely. And he's not saying that the Thessalonians somehow are the first fruits of God's choice, because the Thessalonians are not the first fruits of God's choice in the Macedonian territory. In fact, the Philippians are the first fruits of God's choice. So that would be inaccurate to say that. Moreover, the context of Thessalonians, as well as the broader context of Scripture, makes it clear that from the beginning is the right phrase. So if your Bible says first fruits, cross it out and write in there from the beginning. And what Paul is trying to say is that the Thessalonians have been chosen by God from the beginning of eternity. It is unconditional election. They are not chosen because they have some kind of merits that they offer to God, and they place those merits on the table, and God somehow looks down from heaven and says, Ian Dean, you're such a good person. I'm going to take those merits of being such a good person and I'm going to credit them to your account. No, God says, in fact, Ian Dean, you are not a good person. You are thoroughly bad from head to your toe. You are plagued with the problem of sin. And you do not seek after me, for no one seeks after God. Romans 3 verses 9 and 10. And therefore, I have to work myself towards you. And I seek after you. And I bring light into your eyes. And I reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to you. Because in eternity past, from the beginning, I chose you. Not because you are worthy, not because you offer me anything of value, not because somehow you are better than your neighbor. It's not that I can turn around and look at my neighbor across the road or next door to me and somehow think that I was more deserving than my neighbor of being chosen. No, God chooses me unconditionally, not predicated upon anything. And the timing of this choice is done in eternity past. In other words, it's not God looking down from creation after I've been born and then saying, look, I can see there's some merit to Ian. I can see that he's living in the right kind of a way. And so I'm going to set my love upon him. I'm going to choose him now. No, God chooses you before you were born. Before you were even a twinkle in your parents' eyes, God set his love upon you and God determined to save you so that your salvation from start to finish is all of God. You and I do not contribute to our salvation. We do not add anything to our salvation. It's not if somehow God is wringing his hands in heaven and saying, I can't wait for my son or daughter. I can't wait for them to finally choose me. No, God knows that you will choose him. He is certain you will choose him. And the reason he's certain you will choose him is because he has chosen you in eternity past. Therefore, your salvation is absolutely secure. In other words, if you choose God, if you determine your salvation as a result of your positive response, then it means you can choose not to be saved at some later point in your life. And you can jump out of salvation. And then you can jump back into salvation. And then out again if you want to. And so you have no sense of security or no sense of settledness if your salvation depends upon your choice. No, it depends upon God's choice. And your security lies in that. Because what guarantees your salvation is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the strength of your faith. It's not the ability of you to generate self-belief. It's not the ability of you to say, I will believe, I have believed, and therefore I'm going to rest in what I have done. But we rest in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Our confidence is in him, not ourselves. And God says in John chapter 10 verse 30, he holds us. He keeps us secure. In fact, in John 10:30, you have the double embrace of the Father and the Son. Because not only does the Father hold you in his hand, but the Son holds you in his hand. And so you have the Son holding you and the Father holding you, and your salvation remains absolutely secure. And it's the only way you and I can have eternal security. If it's up to me, I'm in huge trouble. Because my emotions fluctuate. My walk with the Lord fluctuates. Yes, it does. There are times where I have spiritual highs. There are times where I ought not to be where I should be spiritually. Where I go through difficult, dry valleys. And yet, what gives me confidence to know that whatever happens in this world, at least my salvation is secure, is because I know that in eternity past, God chose me. Now, Paul doesn't give us reasons why God does that. He doesn't tell us, this is why you were chosen. He simply says, you were chosen for salvation. Now, I want to quote some commentators that I think might be helpful here. Paul makes it clear the salvation of the Thessalonians was the work of God, the resulting of his electing grace. Another commentator. Salvation is always the result of the active grace of God. No one earns it on the basis of works or beliefs. Salvation is the result of God's choice to make salvation available. Yet the fact that God chooses is not presented as an act that limits the availability of his salvation. That's such an important statement. We must understand that. We will see that coming out. Another commentator. It is an irresistible call that works people's hearts, influencing them to come to Christ. The Spirit sets humans apart by removing their heart of stone and putting in a new heart so they can respond positively to God's call and his commands. Ezekiel 36:26-28, John 6:44-45, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We cannot hear and respond to God's internal call until our heart of stone is removed and we are given a new spiritual heart. That's very true. And so Paul combines this, you are chosen, with the call of God. And so he says, not only are you chosen, but you have been called by God. Now the call that goes out is a call that is made to all without distinction. The call of salvation, or salvation, the eternal life, the gospel, is presented to all without distinction. But the call that enables people to come to faith is only effective in the lives of those whom God has chosen. And so it is an effectual call that goes out from God to his people that causes them to come to faith. But it is on that basis, do you see, that we find security in our salvation. It's not a matter of trying to generate my own faith or trying to work up my own belief. But it's resting in the finished work of Jesus. And knowing that if you have responded to the gospel, you are chosen. And I often say that to people. They say, well, how do I know whether or not I'm chosen? That's not an issue for you to have to wrestle with. What you need to wrestle with is your response to the gospel. And if you respond positively to the gospel, then you know you are chosen. It's that simple. And so the way of knowing that I have been set aside by God and have been loved by God in eternity past in a particular way and have been chosen by God is to respond to the gospel. Is that not what the Thessalonians did? Let me read it to you. This is the wonderful balance that the Apostle Paul. So from the beginning, saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth, he called you to this through our gospel. Hear those words. He called you to this through our gospel. Now what the Paul is saying is, as this call of the gospel went out, so the Thessalonians responded to that call. They believed the truth. They accessed the eternal life through believing in the gospel that was presented to them. So that the gospel is something that is proclaimed to all without distinction. And as you submit yourself to the gospel, as the call of the gospel comes and your mind is opened up and you come to understand what God has done in Christ and you begin to exercise belief in believing the gospel message that is put out by Jesus Christ, then you can know with absolute certainty you are saved. Now, Spurgeon is not a perfect illustration. It is a flawed illustration, but it might help you just to think through how this works together, that God chooses you at the same time. God puts out the call of the gospel and people are responsible to either accept or reject the gospel. And the Thessalonians have accepted the gospel. Spurgeon likened it like this. If you think of heaven and a door going into heaven, on the one side of the door it reads, "Whosoever will may come." On the other side of the door, as you open it and you walk in, is written, "You are chosen." Now, it's not a perfect illustration. I understand that. But you must always keep these two truths in balance. On the one hand, you are saved because you have been chosen. On the other hand, the call of the gospel goes out to all without distinction. And the responsibility falls upon the individual to either accept or reject that call. And if they reject that call, it's not some way that they can turn around and say, well, the reason I rejected that call was because I was not chosen. Because the Bible never speaks in those terms. It simply says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so if you choose to reject that call to be saved, and you choose not to submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ, then you must accept responsibility for your rejection, and you will stand and give an account before God as to why you rejected Christ, and He will send you to everlasting destruction. On the other hand, when the call of the gospel comes out to believe, and you bow your knee at the foot of the cross, and you accept the gospel, you accept Christ's death on your behalf, you repent of your sins, you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you then can know with absolute certainty that you are chosen. And we must always keep those two truths in tension, because when you read through the Bible, you get those two truths presented in parallel lines throughout Scripture. That God chooses and the call goes out to all, and those who reject are accountable. So my question to you is, have you accepted the truth of the gospel? Have you bowed your knee to Christ? If you have, and you are one who has accepted what Jesus has done, can I say to you, you don't ever have to doubt the security of your salvation. God's not going to unchoose you. God's not going to revoke His choice of you. He never chose you because you were worthy. He never chose you because you had something to offer to Him. He never chose you because you were better than your neighbor. He chose you in His sovereignty. And He set His love on you, and He called you, and He enabled you to come to Christ. And therefore, you are secure. And one of the evidences of that, that we'll have a look at quickly, I'll finish the sermon next week. I've got three more points. One of the evidences of that, so how do I know? Okay, so how do I know that I've responded to the gospel, and how do I know that I am one of those chosen and not one whose faith is built on sand? Well, listen to what he says, what the Apostle Paul says under the authority of God. He tells you, God chose you to be saved. How? Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, what the Apostle Paul is saying there is that it is the Spirit who sanctifies us, the Spirit who makes us more and more like Jesus. In other words, if you want to look for evidences or signs that you are saved, then what you will notice in your life is that the Holy Spirit is in the process of sanctifying you. The Holy Spirit is in the process of making you holy. The Holy Spirit is in the process of transforming you, so that no true believer can ever remain static in their faith. It's an impossibility. You cannot be in the same place today as you will be in a year from now. Because if you have the Holy Spirit at work in you, one of the things that the Holy Spirit is constantly doing is He's constantly bringing to the surface our sin. He's constantly bringing conviction to our hearts when we do sin. He's constantly driving us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's constantly making us more and more fit for heaven so that we are becoming more godly, more holy, more Christ-like, so that Christ is seen more clearly in our lives from day to day and year to year. So that it's one of the, if I can put it like this, it's one of the ways in which we can know the proof that we are saved. Are you the same person today as you were a year ago? Is your spiritual life showed some progress in a year? Even if that progress is slow, and we must recognize sometimes it's very slow progress. Sometimes we take a step forward and we take a step back. Sometimes we wrestle with repetitive sins. Sometimes those sins keep coming again and again and again, and we keep trying to address them with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes our hearts stray from God and seem far away from Him. But the one true thing about the Christian is you will never, ever stop fighting sin. No matter how debilitating that sin is, no matter how repetitive that sin is, you will never throw your hands up in exasperation and say, what's the point? I'm 80 years old and I'm still struggling. I'm giving up. Because if the Holy Spirit is at work in you, He will continue to prompt you to run to the cross. He will continue to strengthen you by God's grace to address those issues that come up again and again, so that you are making progress, even if it's slow progress over a long period of time. That's how you know you're saved. After all, when you think it through, the unbeliever doesn't care, do they? They don't care if they act in ways that are inconsistent with what God has declared, do they? They don't open the Bible and say, you know, I need to live in this particular way because God has commanded me to live in this way and I'm accountable to God and therefore I need to live in a particular way. It doesn't matter to them. It's inconsequential. And there's nothing in them prompting them. Their consciences, after a matter of time, become seared, become dead. And the conscience, when it is allowed to perpetuate a particular sin, and it keeps doing that sin again and again and again and again, if you do not have the Holy Spirit at work in you pricking the conscience, bringing it to the fore, then eventually the conscience becomes seared, and that sin becomes the norm in your life. And you don't really worry about it. But the believer is different. You are being sanctified if you know Jesus. You are being changed. We are the clay. He is the potter. He is shaping us. He is molding us. He is in the process of making us like Jesus. And therefore, we rest secure knowing that God is at work in us. And God is in the process of making us fit for heaven. How does He do that? He does that through the Word. Listen to the words of Jesus. Sanctify them. John 17:17. This is Jesus to His disciples. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. How am I sanctified? If I can put it like this. A equals B. B equals C. Therefore C equals A. Sanctify them by your word. It is through God's word that our transformation takes place. It is through meditating upon the word. It is through allowing the word to penetrate into the depths of our soul. So that in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12, the writer is able to say, God's word is like a double-edged sword, dividing even bone from marrow. It goes to the very depths of our soul and it penetrates into our inner being. It is through God's word coming into our lives, being absorbed by us as we meditate on it, as we memorize it, as we think through its application, that God is in process of sanctifying us. So Christians, therefore, by logical deduction, love God's word. They must. Because this is the means by which God's sanctifying work takes place through His Word, by the Spirit. And the Spirit takes the Word and burns it on our hearts. So if you don't love God's Word, if there is a kind of a dissident attitude towards God's Word, then there's something wrong. But if you love God's Word, then as the Holy Spirit takes that Word, He will cause that Word to sanctify you. That's why, dear Christian, it is so vitally important that reading God's Word is something that you regularly engage in. That's the means that God has chosen to sanctify you. Now, don't become legalistic about this. You may have a day where you're particularly tired and reading the Word is just like going in and out and there's no point in doing it. But it should be part of your regular discipline to read God's Word and to allow that Word to shape you, to bring conviction as the Holy Spirit applies it, that you might be conformed more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as that process occurs, it's positive proof that you indeed are saved. And you can rest in that. And so when God disciplines you, it's not a negative thing, it's an incredibly positive thing. It's proof that He loves you. It's proof that He's at work in your life. It's proof that your salvation is real. That you really belong to Him. And so embrace it. Celebrate it. Find great joy in it. And find great security in it. Nothing. If you belong to Christ, nothing can threaten that security. Absolutely nothing.